Now please turn your Bibles again to the Old Testament and to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, and we'll read the entire chapter. Indeed, we'll go through then to the beginning of chapter 6. Joshua 5, chapter 5, verse 1. And once again, all hear the word of the living God. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel, until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made them sharp knives, and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. And all the people that came out were circumcised. But all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they have not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp, till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you, whereof the name of the place is called Gilgal, until this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him, with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us, or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and did worship, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valour. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. Amen. And may the Lord bless the public reading of his word for his name's sake. If you like a text to consider and to meditate upon, you could look to the verse number 14. Where this man with the sword in his hand speaks and says, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Let's bow in prayer and seek the Lord now for his help in the study of the word. Eternal God and our loving Heavenly Father, rejoice, O Lord, in that real sense of your presence with us thus far this day. Thank you, O Lord, for even the opportunity to exalt and to lift up the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank you, he is indeed our prophet, priest and king. And we rejoice, O Lord, at his conquering victory over his foes. And we pray now, O God, that the risen and ascended Christ would send forth his Spirit upon the preacher and upon the hearer for grace to help in this time of need. And that, dear God, we would know you drawing alongside and you'd speak to our waiting hearts and encourage us in the way for Christ's sake. Amen. This portion of Joshua 5 really reveals a new start for the people of God. Not a new start in a dramatic sense, as it were, perhaps when they were redeemed from Egypt itself when they crossed the Red Sea. But it is clear that it's a new period in the experience of the people of God. Verse 12 of chapter 5 makes that very clear. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. In the verses that preceded that verse, you see the obedience of Joshua in obeying the command of the Lord. And in turn, God puts his seal of blessing upon Joshua's ministry, and a new start is about to begin. The manna ceases, and they are about to take the land of Canaan. Over the previous 40 years, they had been sustained by this heavenly manna, but that was only a temporary thing. It was now time to go on. Time to conquer the land. Time to take their inheritance. Time to take city after city and to take the portions that the Lord had given to the people. Of course, it's been in my mind as to, well, you get one opportunity to preach a first sermon, as it were, as a new minister in this place. And what was the mind of God even as it comes to this meeting? And we believe it is that we would see afresh the need to go on with Christ. That we would see there is indeed land to take. There is an inheritance that awaits us as God's people. There are battles to fight, cities to conquer. And we'll only do so as we go on with Christ. You see at this portion in verse 13, where it says Joshua was by Jericho. We see Joshua as that great leader, the great military strategist that he was, surveying the scene. And I believe that for Joshua, this was a time of both fear and of opportunity. We should always remember that Joshua was one of the spies. He had recognized and had seen the giants in the land. Oh yeah, he believed God was greater than any giant, but he had still a recognition of all the challenges that awaited the people of God as they were to take the promised land. He had seen the walled cities, the giants and all the challenges, and of course there were indeed fears as well as opportunities. You know, we live in a day when there are walls facing the progress of the Church of Christ. There are a number of walls that we could think of, and if you imagine this as a four-walled city, perhaps a square city, and there are four walls, you could perhaps suggest that there are four particular walls in our day and age which are facing the challenge of the people of God. There is the wall of what we might call hedonism, a culture that seeks its ultimate end in pleasure. If it feels good, do it. People who are seekers of pleasure rather than seekers of God. And in this day, that is a wall that we must recognize and conquer in the Church of God. We must overcome that and show people that the ultimate pleasure, the solid joys and laughing treasures are those that none but Zion's children know. So there is that wall of hedonism. There is a wall, a formidable wall of secularism in our people across the province. And I can't speak for this area yet, but I know certainly across our province there is a rise of what we might call a secular country. There is no God. There is no such thing as an eternity. No heaven, no hell. All that we have is what we have here. We've become a secular people. No longer can we call Great Britain a spiritual and a religious country, but rather it's a place where people live for the now. They live for what they can gain materially. And it's a wall that confronts the Church of God. We have the wall of Phariseeism. This is a wall that confronts the church, but it's actually a problem that exists within the church itself. A rising generation, perhaps in the free church, brought up within the confines of the church. Those whose parents were those who had taken that separate stand. But now a generation rises and they wear the right clothes and they carry the right Bible. And externally all appears well, but truth be told, they are no different than the Pharisees. All is well externally, but inside are dead bones. There is no genuine reality of the rebirth. It's a tremendous wall that faces the church today. Not looking back in the past, but thinking about right here and now. We must recognize that there's a need to overcome that particular wall. There is the wall, finally, of paganism. And using that term, I'm seeking to encompass all man-made religions. From Rome to Buddhism to Islam, you name it, they're all the same. They're all ultimately pagan. Because they all teach the same false truth. That man can find their own way to God. That there is no need for a mediator like Christ. That men, whether it be by their works or by their meditations or whatever it might be, they can find themselves in the place of spiritual enlightenment. Dear people, these are walls that we face. And looking upon those walls, we do so with a sense of holy fear. Recognizing our need and our dependence upon the Spirit of God to help us overcome these things. But whilst it is a time of fear, it is also surely a time of great opportunity. Even just in this own area, you think of surrounding villages. Where is the gospel witness? Where are those who are sounding the trumpets of redemption? Where are those men who are rising up and preaching Christ in all his fullness? And surely for us as a church, this is a time of opportunity. Not simply to conquer those walled cities, but also take new ground and see people won for the Lord. And so as Joshua was faced with this sense of fear and opportunity, the Lord encouraged Joshua. Not by a vision, not by a dream, the language doesn't allow for that, but rather encourages him by a visit. A man comes over against him, verse 13, with his sword drawn in his hand. And there's a visitation that comes to Joshua to encourage him. I'd like to look at this portion with you, both this week and next week. We're going to consider what God has to say to us as a congregation, as we seek to go out and continue with the work of the Lord. And we're going to look at this under two main thoughts. And today we're going to consider the person who visits. And then next week, in the will of the Lord, we'll consider the purpose of his visit. This morning I want to think about this person who comes and visits Joshua. And under this idea of the person visiting, we see, first of all, a revelation of the word. What the Lord does to encourage Joshua is to reveal unto him the word. And when I say the word, I speak of the word in the capital sense. The word that is with God in John 1. The word that made the world. That is the word that we're thinking about here. And it is the word, the second person of the Trinity, that comes and visits Joshua here as he looks upon Jericho. It is what we might term a theophany or a Christophany. Christ coming prior to his incarnation. Prior to him being born of the womb of the Virgin Mary. We find him coming here as he does on regular intervals throughout the Old Testament record. Turn back to Genesis 19. Just to see one other. There are so many we could turn to. I just want you to show you one other instance whereby God himself comes in the form of man and encourages his servants. I tell you, this is not a vision that Joshua sees. And so the language of the text doesn't allow for that. But also we see that when our Lord comes in these forms, he often does come in the form of a person. Well, he comes, yes, in Genesis or in Exodus 3 in the form of that burning bush, and there are other ways, but often he comes in the form of a man. And we find that here in Genesis 18. This is the visits of the three men who come to Abraham. And we see, as we read it here in verse 22, "And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord." And when you look at verse 1 of chapter 19, you'll see, "And there came two angels to Sodom at even." So in other words, two of the men have left Abraham at the time of chapter 18 and verse 22. And he's left with one of the men, and yet that man that's left is described as the Lord. And again, can I remind you, I'm sure you're very well aware of this, but in your authorized version, when the Lord is in capitals, each letter, L-O-R-D, in the capital form of the case, you'll see here that that is our description. That's the way that the authorized version has helped us to recognize that that's the word Jehovah. The triune God is before Abraham. And we see there in verse 33, "And the Lord went his way as soon as he'd left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place." So here we see in Genesis 18, 19, and then also in Joshua 5, this is the Lord coming. And with this revelation of the word, we see, first of all, the sense of majesty. Majesty. Or if you like, deity. The man that comes and visits Joshua is no ordinary man. You see that he receives worship. Look what happens here in verse 14. "And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship." What's significant here is not simply Joshua's worshipping, as important as that is, and we'll see that shortly, but it's also the fact that the man who has this sword in his hand receives that worship. He accepts the worship without turning Joshua away and saying, "No, no, you should not worship me." You see, look over to Acts chapter 14. Acts 14. And you'll see the significance here of the receiving of the worship that this man receives from Joshua. Acts 14 in the verse 11. "Just after the healing of this crippled Lystra, the people saw what Paul had done. They lifted up their voices, saying, in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, or Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice to the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes, and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passion with you, and preach unto you, that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea, and all things that are therein." So you see in this account that the people of that city, seeing the wonderful works that God worked through Barnabas and Paul, they then begin to worship them. But these godly men, rather than receiving the worship, oh, they're grief-stricken. And they say to the people, "No, don't do these things. Don't worship us. We're men the same passion as you are." And as is true for the apostles, it's also true for the angelic host. Look over at Revelation 19. Revelation 19. We're seeking to prove here, by the way, that this man that comes to Joshua is no ordinary man, but rather is divine. Rather is the Lord Jesus himself. Revelation 19 and the verse 10. After the angel speaks, John says this, "And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testament of Jesus, worship God." A reminder to all of us that God alone is worthy of worship. And so therefore, when you think about this man that comes to Joshua, and he falls on his face and worships, in the receiving of that worship, this man is proclaiming to Joshua that he is God. He is God himself. And so when you think of Christ, whenever he appears to Thomas and Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," Christ doesn't rebuke Thomas for blasphemy. He doesn't correct him for foul speech, but rather he receives and accepts that worship. So this man, turning back to Joshua 5, receives worship. You see also that the place where this man comes is described as being holy. For the place whereon thou standest is holy. I wonder if young people can think about another time when such an account is given. Think of your own knowledge of the Bible, and you think of the time when God appears to a man. I've already mentioned it, it's the burning bush, isn't it? And who comes to Moses in that time? "I am that I am." The revelation of Jehovah God, the incarnate the triune God comes and manifests himself to Moses. You see also in chapter 6 and verse 2. Again, can I remind all of you that the chapter divisions in our Bibles are given to help us, but they are not really part of the inspired text. And so you go right from chapter 5 right into chapter 6. And without any break in the dialogue, it says, "And the Lord," again, not the capitals, "the Lord said unto Joshua." Furthermore, as we're trying to prove the deity of this man, you see that when he says, when Joshua asks him there at the end of verse 13, "Art thou for us or for adversaries?" One commentator makes the point that when he says "nay," what he's really doing is saying, "Well, I'm neither an Israelite nor a Canaanite, but rather I'm a divine person." And so we see this sense of deity, this majesty in the revelation of the word. We also see the sense of humility, don't we? For how does he come? "Behold," verse 13, "there stood a man." Again, I've said this is not Christ as the incarnate word, but rather it's a prelude introducing the people of God to the time when God would indeed come manifest in the flesh. It's a prelude to the incarnation, and yet the fact that he came as a man at this time indicates the humbling of the man of God, or of the second person of the Trinity, whereby he would take to himself a human nature. Think of the words of Philippians 2. Turn over to Philippians 2. And you'll see when it comes to incarnation, this is indeed given to us in terms of humbling. Philippians 2, these words are so very well known to you. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Christ Jesus did not need to steal divinity, as it were. You know, if you're in the schoolroom, boys and girls, and there's a pencil there. Well, that pencil's not yours. If you take that pencil and put it in your pencil case, well, that's robbery, isn't it? It's theft, because it is not rightfully yours. But when it says of our Lord Jesus Christ that he thought not robbery to be equal with God, it's indicating to us that he did not have to steal it, because equality with God was his by right. He was God. He is God. And yet he chose to make himself of no reputation, verse 7. "Not emptying himself of his deity, as some would teach, but taking upon him the form of a servant." Without in any way emptying of his deity, he took that which he did not have, namely a human nature. "Made in likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Humility. What a glorious picture of Christ we see in Joshua 5. God, who for our sakes became man, that he would be our mediator, our go-between, the one who would bring us to God, as it were, in his own person and in his work. And yet in this man, oh, we rejoice in the view that we see of him, yet here we see him in his authority. Note how he comes. "Nay, but as captain, captain of the host of the Lord, am I now come." He comes as captain. Oh, there are different ways in which our Lord is revealed in Scripture. He's surely revealed as the Good Shepherd, isn't he? the tender shepherd, leading and directing his children even through the green pastures. But yet in this particular portion he comes as a captain. That sense of authority. Yea, with the sword drawn in his hand. And you know, whilst what is said is often said that, oh, the devil would seek to wreak havoc upon the ministry and the church. Oh, how glorious it is to know that we have a captain with a sword drawn, who's greater than any of our foes, who's able to defeat all of our foes, and indeed in the cross has already defeated our foes. We have a captain of the host, and yet he comes in a position of authority. You see, if you turn back to Numbers 22, you see this illustrated in a very interesting portion of God's Word. Time's moving quickly, so I won't see this in any detail, but it's a portion of God's Word when the Moabites would have the presence of Balaam amongst them. Balak is sending the princes of Moab to come and to get Balaam, and God speaks to Balaam. God speaks to him very clearly and says, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. Yet the word which I shall say unto thee, verse 20, that shalt thou do. And yet Balaam, in disobedience, rises up in the morning and saddles ass and went with the princes of Moab. It's Numbers 22 and the verse 21. And then it says in verse 22, and God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. And I turn here because this is another one of these theophanies, these Christophanies, where Christ comes prior to his incarnation. But look at how the angel is described in verse 23. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And what you can do in your own time is you can read through the portion of God's Word and see how Balaam comes to understand that this angel is indeed the Lord himself. Look what it says there in verse 31. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. You see the parallels, don't you? But you see, when it comes to the conclusion of this portion, you see the authority here of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is in charge of the situation. He says, go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that thou shalt speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. So here we see this angel of the Lord, paralleling with Joshua 5, that the angel of the Lord is the one who comes with absolute authority. And dear people, I know we've taken time labouring through the instruction of this person. Who is this person? But we come now to really apply it to our souls. Because at this time of a new beginning, we must ask the question, who has the authority in the church? Who is in charge in the church? Is it the minister? Is it the session? Or is it the captain of the host? Oh yes, Christ in his providential ruling of the church has given a church government structure with a session, yes, to rule and to conduct rule over the church, but they only do so under the headship of Christ, the captain of the host. He's in charge in the church, and he must be in charge of this church as we go forward. You see, what we do in this church, whatever it is, must be according to Christ's word, not man's word. And anything we do whereby we worship or we come together, whatever we do must be according to the word of the Lord. You see, think about the Bereans. Remember the Bereans in Acts 17? Those who are more noble than those of Thessalonica? An apostle had come and came and ministered to them. And yet even with an apostle coming, what did they do? Oh, you know the text. They searched the scriptures daily. They submitted to the authority of the inscripturated incarnate word. And so must we. You see, Christ reigns. It is the God-man that has the ultimate say in your life. Not some minister. Certainly not me. Christ has the ultimate say in your life. And everything that is said in this pulpit must be examined in light of the word of Christ. Please always have your Bibles opened. Please always search the portion we look at. Please go home. If there's something you're not sure about, go home and search it out. If you're not sure about it, come and ask me. I'm never going to say to you, get away, don't challenge my ministry. Come and we'll talk about it. And if I'm wrong, I will come to this pulpit and I will say that I was wrong. And you can hold me to that. Because Christ must rule in this church. His headship. And you know, if you're unsaved today, Christ still rules over you. You may not submit to it, you may rebel against it, but Christ is still in charge. But for those of us who are his people, we must willingly, lovingly submit to him. One man's made the interesting point whenever Joshua asked the question, art thou for us or for adversaries? One man said that Christ answers essentially, nay, thou art for me. In the sense that we live to serve under Christ. We are those who join his ranks. He goes forth as our captain with the banner raised and the sword in his hand. And we follow him and obey his word. So we see here this revelation of the word, how important it is that we know who Christ is. As we think about the walled cities and the land to take, we know who Christ is. And we go forward with him as our captain. So that's the sense of the revelation of the word. Very quickly, we'll just close with a second thought today. And I say we'll come back to this next week. There is secondly the response of worship. See, the natural, I shouldn't say natural, the supernatural response from the child of God, born of the Spirit of God, is whenever they see Christ, they worship. See, could it be that we often speak about the great commission of the church being that to go out and to preach the gospel? Whenever you read the Word of God, it's perhaps not wrong to say that the great commission of the church is to worship God. Because the great commission has the object of bringing people into a place of worship. What does Christ say in John 4? Father, seek such to worship in spirit and in truth. We go forth in his name, worshipping or seeking to preach the gospel so that people come into a position of worship. You know, we live in a day when worship really is looked upon as the key thing. You know, in our churches across the province, and I speak in the most general sense, there is a desire for worship to be changed. Worship to be modernized. You know, our worship ought never to be governed by date. Just think about that. Just because it's old, it may not necessarily be good. Just because it's new, it may not necessarily be bad. Because who's the captain of the host? Christ is captain. And so our worship, as much as everything else, will be governed not by date, but by God's word. And so in this attitude of worship that Joshua reflects to us here, when he sees this revelation of the word, we find that there is this internal attitude of reverent awe. He falls on his face. I say it's an internal attitude because this falling on his face was essentially in the scripture an involuntary response. Faced with the vision of deity, they fell upon their faces. Because internally they had this attitude of awe. Isaiah 6, Revelation 1, you can look at those portions, you'll see that other people always, whenever they're confronted, like Balaam did, they fall upon their faces. You know, a vision of the divine, it never ever encourages flippancy. Never encourages flippancy in the house of God. But awe. You know, the Americans are responsible for so very much in our culture nowadays. And they have abused a good word. See, everything to the Americans is awesome, isn't it? Dear people, God is awesome. You know, a football game's not awesome. You know, whatever you have, only God is worthy of all. God alone is awesome. But having a reverent awe for God, it will affect what we do in this place, won't it? It will affect how we pray. We won't come with flippant remarks about God. And their prayer meetings will come with awe for God and reverence for God. It affects how we sing. You see, whenever you realize that you're singing in the presence of the divine, you will sing. You will lift up your voices and worship God. It affects what we sing. See, one of the great problems with the modern sense of worship, and this is where I'm not saying it's governed by Dave, but it is true, is that modern worship focuses on the subjective. How the worshipper feels. And yet when you look at God's hymn book, and you study the Psalms, whilst there are times when the Psalms express his feelings, the majority of the Psalms are objective. They have their object in God, and they uplift and worship God. Sense of awe. It affects how we behave in God's house, and before. You know, I was struck in my first time coming here, and over the subsequent times coming prior to now, that you do have a tremendous opportunity to prepare your hearts properly for worship. Because you do gather as a congregation, and you're in the place of prayer. But you know, just because you've got the means of grace there, doesn't infallibly result that your hearts will be prepared. The externals are there. Praise God for them. That you gather together as a people of God in the place of prayer. There is no better way to prepare yourself to come before the God of heaven. With that sense of awe. But just because the externals are there, make sure you're preparing your heart to meet the triune God. So there is an attitude of awe, isn't there? There is then the external evidence of that internal reality. What happens to Joshua? Well, yes, he falls on his face, that posture we've seen. But he's also instructed to take his shoe off. Loose thy shoe from off thy foot. Again, it's parallel with Exodus chapter 3. Moses does the same thing. And you know, there is an external necessity in the place of worship. Sometimes we're told, you know, you free peas are just, you know, you dress up for church and you go and you do this, you know, you do that, and you're so old fashioned. You need to lighten up a wee bit. Let things go. You're just legalists. Don't you know that God looks in the heart? Oh, man looks upon the next outward appearance of God. God looks in the heart. You know, people, worship is all about the heart. That's why we labour to demonstrate that they're the internal reality of awe and reverence, first of all. But such an internal reality will find expression in cultural expressions of reverence. For Moses and for Joshua, the taking off the shoe. We're not going to start taking our shoes off, but there will be external signs that we are in the place of worship. You know what it is, the ladies particularly. But for all of us, we must come with external signs that we are coming to meet with one whom we reverence and adore and worship. Not in some legalistic fashion. We're not going to be sick, begin to say that you need a black tie and a black tie only. But you come externally reflecting what's true in your heart. Get the order right. We spoke to the Pharisees and those who come and they've got all the externals but nothing of the heart. Get the order right. Heart first. But a heart that's right will have external signs following. Amen. But get the order right. Yes. Last thing, just as we close. There is the reverent awe. There is the external evidence of that awe. But then back to the heart again. You see, in the place of worship, there's a heart of humility. Joshua comes and says, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" There is attentiveness, isn't there? Whenever we come to worship, there is an attentiveness. "What saith my Lord?" I hope you come with that. Not dare what I say, but please don't do that. But come with a hunger to hear what God would say to you. So as you leave this place on a Sabbath evening, immediately you begin to prepare your heart. What's the Lord going to say to me on the Tuesday night? What's the Lord going to say to me on the Lord's Day? Having a continuing hunger to hear what God would say. What is the Lord going to reveal to our hearts? You see, in worship there must be the hunger to hear the word of the Lord. But not only attentiveness, but obedience. Verse 15. And Joshua did so. You see, the right way to leave worship is not simply to be a hearer of the word, but to be a doer. Joshua did so. You know, there are times that we're going to see portions of God's word, I've no doubt, that are going to rub us up the wrong way. Maybe get into us. And we're going to have to examine our hearts, and I'm going to examine my heart and say, am I prepared to do what the Lord has me to do? Because that is the result of worship. And so, if a new start, Christ is our King. He is our captain. And whatever we do in this place, we must make sure that we submit to His rule. And we worship His name. The Lord bless His word. I say we'll come back to this portion of the Lord's will next week. We'll consider what the purpose of this man's coming to Joshua was. Let's seek the Lord. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace in giving us such a revelation of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this picture of one coming as a conquering hero. O Lord, we seek to go forth with our eyes upon him. Give us help in this place. Give us help, O Lord, in our worship. May we come with that awe. And yet may we come with an accompanying joy. Joy for all that you've given to us and done for us in Christ. Bless our hearts today. Help us to keep the Sabbath aright. May we go forth and leaving this place knowing the blessing of God. May we know, God, the presence of the Spirit with us this day. And bring us back safely, O Lord, in your will to meet together in your house to worship your great and holy name. Bless us now for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Amen.